Good morning again. If you would, take your bulletin and let's stand together. Read our text for today. Taken from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. Ready? And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Very brief, but I assure you the sermon will not be such. Okay, you may be seated. Today's message is the third in a series of what I'm calling a Christmas series of messages, dealing with the topic of the reasons for Christ's coming. And the title of the message today is to take away sins. The series of messages is being delivered during this Christmas season in the year of our Lord 2012. As I have explained in the previous two messages, that my purpose is to go beyond the mere retelling of the historical story of Christ's birth to the explaining of the various reasons for Christ being born. And that we are using four texts of Scripture in which the New Testament writers use to enlarge upon the meaning of Christ's first advent or his first coming. There are other passages that could be included, but I wanted the scope of the messages to be limited to four. For those of you that have been here, we'll give a brief review of the first two messages and maybe help some of you that have not been able to be here to sort of fit in to the flow. In the first message, we looked at Philip's request of Jesus to grant the disciples a vision of God so that they could know what God was like. In John 14:9, Philip asked the question, if you well remember, "Show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the incarnation of the invisible God, and we are to learn the attributes of God not from abstract theology and philosophy, but from the character revealed in the Bible of what Jesus Christ was like. That is, we learn God through Christ. We do not approach God out here apart from Christ and his character. Jesus then recalled three distinct times in which Philip had been shown the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. First, in John 1:43-45, it was revealed to Philip that the revelation of God in the Old Testament era was fully revealed in Christ as being the fulfillment of the writings found in Moses and the prophets. And these writings revealed that God was a righteous, just, and merciful God. Philip, you saw that. You were there when I taught you that. And if you have seen me at work as the fulfillment of the Scriptures, you have seen what God is like. The second revelation that had been given unto Philip was in John 6:1-14, where Philip had been shown that the character of God is such that he has the ability to satisfy both the physical and the spiritual hunger in men, as revealed in Christ's feeding of the 5,000 and his sermon on the bread of life. And thirdly, in John 12:20-23, Philip had been shown that Jesus and the Father are perfectly one in agreement upon Christ's work of redemption through his being lifted up upon the cross. Then in the second message in the series of destroying the works of the devil, we saw how Christ came to destroy or dissolve the works of the devil. And in so doing, we examined four texts of Scripture, which helped us to identify the four major works of the devil. They were first in John 8:42-44, where he is called a murderer. This means he's a destroyer of life and hope. The devil's work is he causes death. Secondly, in John 8:44, Jesus refers to him as a liar. And this means that he is a deceiver, which means that he causes darkness in the thinking of men. Thirdly, in John 13:2, the work of the devil is that of a betrayer, where he entered into the heart of Judas. And this means he's a violator of love and trust. And he replaces love with hatred and distrust. Fourthly, in 1 John 3:4-10, he is said to be lawless. This means he's opposed to constituted authority. And he introduces rebellion into a disciplined and orderly society. Then we proceeded to look at how Christ destroys the work of the devil. First, he replaces destruction and death with life and hope. Secondly, he replaces darkness with light and understanding. And thirdly, he replaces hatred and mistrust with love and trust. And fourthly, he replaces rebellion with obedience to the will of God. This is how Christ destroys the work of the devil. In our last message in this series, coming next week, we'll look at Christ's second coming to complete our salvation. But today, we're now ready to examine the purpose of Christ's coming or his first advent as being to take away our sins. Now, it's important, after giving a review here, that we give a brief introduction to our text in the context in which it is given. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 3:4-10. 1 John 3:4-10. Here is the context in which our text is given. John states, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins hath neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." There's the context of our text. There'll be two main headings in our message today for those of you that are taking notes. Number one, the purpose declared as seen in the expression to take away sins. And number two, the process accomplished as seen in the words, He was manifested and in Him is no sin. Let's look first today at the purpose declared for Christ's coming. As we look at the babe in the manger and all the events that surround the Christmas story, why did He come, our text today, to take away sins? Now, what is the meaning of sins, since it's in the plural? Sins here includes the sum total of all lawless thoughts and actions. Think how many this would involve. Since the fall of angels and men, think how many sins have been committed. It would be an impossible task for that to ever be numbered. Not just the number of the sins, but just the kinds of sins. You can take a list and start making out all the different kinds of sins that we humans commit, and then start adding how many times each one of those kinds of sins has been committed throughout the history of humanity. Jesus came to take away sins. That's a mind-boggling thought. To number it down for your and my observation, think about how many sins you have committed and start numbering them. Just in your own lifetime, how many types of sins have you committed and how many times have you repeated those sins? Do you think you could stand and give maybe next week if I gave you an assignment to come back and stand next week and itemize all those for us here? There's not a person here that can do that. This was a monumental task that has been assigned to the Son of God, and only the Son of God is capable of removing sins. No human, no angel has that capacity. It took nothing less than God, the eternal Creator, incarnating Himself in a human body, and living a sinless life and dying a substitutionary death, to be able to handle the task of lifting off sins from that of a sinner. Now also consider the word sins as to what it means. It is equated in the Bible with the missing of the mark, to miss a mark. For example, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some have likened it unto that of an archer who has a bow and he has the target out here and he's trying to hit the bullseye and he pulls the string back and aims and lets it go, but he misses the mark. He may hit out here to the side a little bit, but he doesn't hit the mark he's aiming at. And thus it is with all of Adam's descendants. Our best aim misses the mark of the glory of God. A person may think that they are a pretty good neighbor. They haven't killed anybody. They haven't destroyed anybody else's property. But that's not the mark. The mark is, do you do the will of God for the glory of God? I personally like to use what is a better illustration for my thinking is that of a high jumper. I did some of that in high school because I wasn't real tall. I was never real good at it. But in a high jumping contest, while you have a bar, and then the jumper has to run and roll over that bar. You, in the contest at the start, you put the bar down low. And so nearly everybody in the contest can do that. And then as everybody has passed the first test, then the bar is raised. And that's repeated. And that weeds out some. Until finally you come to just one or two left. And you have the bar way up here. And even the best will never be able to reach the mark. Because the mark that God establishes is sinless perfection. That's the standard. And all have sinned and come short of sinless perfection. Only sinless perfection will God accept. Anything less robs him of his glory. So in light of that then, sin means the missing of the mark. These sins include all those thoughts, words, and deeds in which we have missed the mark of the divine standard of sinless perfection. Sins are those things which stand between man and God, so that man becomes afraid of God because he recognizes that in his sins he has broken God's holy law. This is why Adam fled into the bushes. I was afraid. Sin causes the natural man outside of the Spirit of God to be discomfortable or uncomfortable in the presence of a holy God. And thus he runs from God because he knows he has broken God's standard. Sins are not only the things which stand between men and their God, but secondly, sins are those things which stand between man and his fellow man, so that man becomes afraid of his fellow man, knowing that he has wronged him in some manner or some way. That's why that when a human being sins against another human being and they know they've done so, they avoid the company of the one that they have sinned against. That's what sin does. It breaks fellowship. Not only does sin miss the mark between man and God and between man and his fellow man, but thirdly, sins are those things which stand between man and his own success and well-being in life. What do I mean by that? Man's conscience tells him that much of his failures in life have been brought on by his sins. And if you're honest with your conscience, you'll have to say and agree with me to that statement, that you are suffering for some things today because of sinful behavior in the past. So sin affects our relationship with God, it affects our relationship with our fellow man, and it affects our own relationship with our own self. Oh, if we had the opportunity to do things over, huh? Would there not be things that we'd all do differently? This is what sins have done. Compare the life of the prodigal son when he went into the far country and how he wasted, made a mess out of his life. When he came to himself, he came to realize, I'm here because I've made a wrong choice. I'm going to go back to my father's house and just become a slave there, a servant. Won't take the place of a son anymore. If he could be here today and give his testimony, he would say, It was my sins which messed up my life, and I've got to live with that in my conscience. John 1:29. We have the account of John the Baptist on the banks of the River Jordan, and he says this statement, which we all know. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin, singular, of the world. You all remember that great statement. We'll refer to it here a little bit later. Here, John uses the same word that is used in our text, only he uses it in the singular, not the plural. But it's the same word. Why is he doing so? Because here he is referring to the principle of sin which manifests itself in lawless acts or sins. If you're following me, we have a sinful nature which causes us to commit sinful acts. Here John uses not the plural but the singular, referring to our nature as a principle of life. Jesus came to take away our sinful capacity, our sinful nature. What is that? It's a wrong attitude which produces the sins in which our text is alluding to. All of our sins spring forth from an attitude or a principle of lawlessness. Our practice of wrongdoing comes out of a principle of a wrong life or a wrong nature. Man, as he comes forth from Adam, is not right with God. Now let's look at the expression here, to take away. He came to take away our sins. This expression has several synonyms in English. Synonyms are words with similar meanings, and the translators of our Bible, then they have like a word in the Greek, and then they have a number of English words which have the same meaning. So the translators have to figure out which one best expresses what the writer is saying in the original language. That's not always easy to do. Here are some synonyms which could be used in place of the word to take away. The word here means to raise, to lift up, to take up, to pick up, to bear away, or to carry off. Get the idea? Behold, the Lamb of God, that little babe in the manger, he came to lift up, to bear away, and to carry off our sins. Get it? Behold him. He came for that purpose. And thus, it could read like this. Behold the Lamb of God who picks up and bears away the sin of the world. Now this word takes away is equivalent to the word that is found in the Old Testament story of the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. Would you turn back there with me? Leviticus chapter 16. Beginning in verse 7. Some of my hearers may be acquainted with this example, and some may not. So to give you the gist of the story, and then we'll read the text and enlarge upon it. One of the sacrifices under the Levitical system involved two goats, in which one goat was taken and slain in a sacrifice. and another goat, the priest would lay his hands upon the live goat, confess the sins of the people, and the live goat would be led away out into a wilderness where it could never find its way back. So you would have then one animal dying to pay the penalty for sin, and another animal carrying away the guilt and pollution of the sin. Look in Leviticus chapter 16 and beginning in verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness or into a solitary, lonely place. Get the image, the two goats. Look down in verse 20, same chapter. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Boy, if a preacher can't preach on that text, he can't preach. There's only one suitable man that can take away our sin, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Look in verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. A beautiful picture. And this is the illustration that is flowing out of this word here which John is using. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away or bears, lifts up, carries off the sins of the world. Get the picture. Thereby, when John made that statement, Christ was manifested that he might become a true human without sin, so that he might pass, now follow me, underneath the load of human sins, lift them off and place them upon himself and take them away where they shall never be found again. Another text of Scripture says that our sins are buried in the depths of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be found again. So one goat gives its life, and the other goat has its sins placed upon it. So that in essence, the sins of one was lifted up, placed upon another, carried away from the conscious sight of the sinner, never to return again. And this is what the Lamb of God was manifested to do. My hearers, this is a whole lot more than sweet little baby Jesus, sweet little Jesus boy. The babe in the manger is more than just sweet little Jesus boy. This is the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world. Look at him in that light. He was manifested, revealed, disclosed for this very task. Brother Asa, either this is the most glorious gospel that a guilty sinner has ever heard, or else it's the greatest delusion that a man has ever sat and listened to. What I'm preaching to you this morning is either a delusion, a fairy tale, or else it's the greatest word that has ever been heard by human ears. And it's what I love. It's my hope. of acceptance with God. That there is one who has come and taken my place in life and death and has borne my sins and carried them away, never to be brought up before me in the judgment of Almighty God. Is that not good news? That's good news from a far country, that the Christ of eternity has become the Christ in Bethlehem's manger. Now, to many people, this doesn't move them. You may be one of them. You may be counting the time. How much longer is the preacher going to preach so we can get out of here? And what I'm telling you has absolutely no effect. There's nothing resonating with you. Let me say this. If sin be lawlessness, then the failure to understand that reveals that the person's thinking has been so deluded and deceived by Satan that they cannot even begin to comprehend the meaning of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. If you don't understand sin, you cannot understand the Bible's declaration of what salvation is. For he came to save us from our sins. And if you do not feel the weight of human sin, your own sin, then the story of the babe in the manger then becomes nothing more than a romantic, sentimental, sloppy story of sweet little Jesus boy. This babe is more than that. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And if you don't understand sin, you will not understand the meaning of Christmas. Now let's move still under the first major heading. The meaning of sin's consequences. What are the consequences of man's sin? Man's sins has produced for him a twofold problem. Number one, fallen, sinful man now has a bad record in heaven. And number two, sinful man has a bad heart here on earth. A bad record in heaven, a bad character or heart here on earth. That's the consequences of sin. Let's consider our bad record in heaven. Man's sinful nature, along with his sinful thoughts, his sinful words, and his sinful deeds, are all recorded in the court records in heaven. The result is accumulated guilt, wherein he stands before the righteous and holy presence of God as a condemned criminal awaiting his final sentence. And every day of his life, as he continues to sin, he is treasuring up wrath, adding to the wrath of God upon him at the final judgment. Every day that goes by, in an unbeliever's life, an unbeliever being one who does not believe that they are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus is the only Savior, every person like that, regardless of their race, color, or creed, regardless of their moral standing in the community, is under the wrath of God. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God presently abides upon him. And every day he lives, that life, that wrath is building up in the court records of heaven. I remember reading something here a couple of years ago that a man had over 800 traffic tickets that he had never paid. And he just refused to pay them. And they just continued to build up. Till finally one day they located him. And then it was a different story. He'd go and park. The police would leave a traffic ticket. He'd just tear it up and throw it away. It was accumulating, though. Over the course of years, and you can imagine what a debt he owed when they located him. This is what's taking place in heaven with the record of sinners. The verdict is guilty has already been declared. God is the judge. There's not a jury. He knows all the details. He doesn't need any advice. The verdict has been rendered guilty, guilty, guilty. And the only thing that awaits is the execution of the sentence. This is where man's problem resides, a bad record in heaven. And man's only hope is that payment can be made which will satisfy the demands to the holy law which has been violated. And man can't pay that himself. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ came and did. Our hope, my hope, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That someone greater than I, who is without sin, can stand as my mediator, my lawyer, and represent me in the judicial courts of heaven. That's my hope. I had a bad record in heaven. It's no longer bad. Someone has paid my sin debt. The second problem that man faces is he has a bad heart here on earth. And nobody's going to heaven with a bad heart, for that would defile perfection in heaven. Man's moral character must be changed along with the guilt that is removed. There must be a change in his character. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Fallen man is in love with his sin, and thus he is a willing slave to his sinful, lustful nature. He loves himself. He may consider himself as good because he's measuring himself by his own standard, instead of measuring himself by the sinless perfection standard of God. The person who has a bad heart and recognizes that they are enslaved not to an outside source, but to an internal nature, that person's only hope is that someone stronger than he will come and break the chains which holds him in prison. And who is that stronger man? Jesus Christ. He is the only one which is capable of changing fallen human nature. Moving secondly now, we've seen the purpose declared for the incarnation, the first advent of Christ, the birth of the child in the manger. Let's move to the process accomplished. Our text says he was manifested. And then there's a qualifying expression. In him is no sin. Why is that worded like that? It's worded like that, now listen carefully, because that's the only way that sin can be taken away, is by a sinless being. If there is any sin found in the substitute is not capable or qualified to take away sin. He was manifested. We have looked at in previous messages here the meaning of the word manifested. It means to reveal or disclose that which has been hidden. Jesus was God prior to his disclosure as man. He came and he disclosed God. He came and he revealed God. and he was manifested to be sinless. Now notice then the connection between this manifestation and his sinlessness. Our text says, in him is no sin. Now what have we defined sin as being? The missing of the mark. So what we can then say in that light, in Christ, there is absolutely no missing of the mark. He never missed one time. He's without sin. Never one time did he flub up. In his infancy, in his child, in his teenage years, his earthly ministry, his death on the cross, never one time did he fail to do the will of God, the Father. In him, there's no missing of the mark. His sinlessness was absolute necessary for him to lift up and to bear or carry away the sins of others. Consider with me, there's no sin in his birth. He was born without sin. It's been a long time since I've heard a Christmas story, even though the song is sung about the Virgin Mary, but that has stopped to emphasize the absolute necessity of the virgin birth of Christ. That's almost like something that's fallen out of the traditional gospel message. It was necessary for Christ to be born of a virgin. Not just it was nice, it was necessary. He was virgin born in order to escape the sinful nature which all others inherit in their births originating in their parents, which they transmit to their infant children. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way in barring the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was virgin born. This goes all the way back to Adam, Romans 5:12. As through or by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread or passed upon all men, because all sinned. Sin originates with Adam in the human race. Christ escaped that sinful principle of life, of sin, in the manner in which he was born. No sin in his birth. Secondly, no sin in his life. He committed no act of sin. He always honored God's holy law. He obeyed it perfectly. Hebrews 4:15, he was, quote, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He could stand before the multitudes and say, which one of you convinceth me of sin? Point it out. That's quite a brazen statement for a human being to make. He is unique and separate from others. He is the holy God. What God has demanded from man and man has failed to do, here is one man who did it. He kept the law perfectly. He has satisfied the demands of the law of God. He has actively obeyed it and has been examined by God and angels so that he alone can qualify as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you remember that the Lamb had to be shut up and examined for so many days to assure there was no perfection or imperfection, rather, in its body. Our Lord Jesus Christ was shut up for some 33 years and examined. Behold the Lamb, the sinless Lamb, sinless in his birth, sinless in his life. Behold him in whom there is no sin. The sinless Lamb is now ready to be offered as a sacrifice in the place of the guilty. So thirdly, not only was there no sin in his birth, no sin in his life, there was no sin in his death. If the wages of sin is death, Brother Pete, then why did Jesus die if he had no sin? If all other humans die, and that's traceable to sin, how does this man die in whom there is no sin? And the answer is in the gospel. In all probability, when John uttered these words on the banks of the River Jordan about the Lamb, when he's saying, "Look, here's the Lamb coming," there were men from all parts crowding into the city to observe the Passover feast. And you know what they're bringing with them? Their lambs. Their lambs. All across the land of Israel, here comes people with their lambs, taking huge numbers of lambs to be sacrificed. These little lambs were born to die as a sacrifice. The Hebrew people knew well the system of sacrifice and what it was all about. It was the innocent, Brother Jim, dying in the place of the guilty. That little lamb didn't deserve to die. But it died nevertheless at the command of God. So in the hour of his death, the Lamb of God was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. "I come to do thy will, O God." And he did it all the time from his birth up until his last breath. "Into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit." Examine him, if you will. Find out what fault you find in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This best expresses the biblical doctrines of imputation and substitution like no other single verse of Scripture. That's what the Lamb's all about. God treated his Son, now listen, as though he were a sinner. That's imputation. In order that he might treat us as believers as though we are righteous like his Son. That's an exchange. God treated Christ as if he committed the sins of believers. And he now treats believers as if they did only the righteous deeds of his Son. Think of that. There is charged to my account in heaven not only a substitutionary death to pay for my sin, but a sinless life. As my sins were imputed to Christ, his sinless life is imputed to me, and it's as though I had lived a sinless life of perfection. That's great news for a guilty sinner. It doesn't thrill the heart of a self-righteous Pharisee. "Oh, I'm glad I'm not as others. I fast, I tithe, and I'm not as this man." I'm not a sinner. That's why the gospel is not for all people. It's for sinners only. Do you qualify? Do you qualify? Only sinners, guilty sinners, who are aware of their need of a Savior will be affected by the gospel. Have you been affected? Have you been affected? So this clears up and cancels our bad record in heaven, Brother Asa, so that we now stand before God's law as having no charges against us. We are now freed from the condemnation of the law and accepted in God's sight as being justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. And would never sin again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are now in Christ Jesus. We stand clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I'd say again, that's awful good news for me. This is the gospel. Believe it and be saved. So there remains one more step in the process of Christ lifting off sin. And that's the removal of my bad heart. Christ does not stop with removing the guilt of our sins, for salvation goes beyond that. He also delivers us from the power and pollution of sin. He takes away our sin in a more real or vital sense. And this is achieved by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, in which the life of Christ is infused into our moral character. While our bad record in heaven is removed by imputation, our bad heart here on earth is changed by infusion. And it's important that we keep that distinction between justification and sanctification. We're not justified on the basis of the Spirit's work within us changing our character. We're justified on the basis of Christ's work outside of us as a representative. But whom He justifies, He always all sanctifies. The two are to be found together. So that if I have now a good record in heaven, there's going to be a change in my ethical conduct down here on earth. And this process of the life of Christ being infused within me produces an ongoing growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we are increasingly being made to conform to His moral likeness. Paul states over in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." I interrupt the reading. The Lord willing, we'll cover that next week. He came and will come again to complete our salvation. Picking up the text, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar," also can be translated "special" or "separate" "people, zealous of good works. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus." Works are not the means of our justification, but they're the evidence of such. And the two are always found together. This is expressed in the song that we sang earlier this morning, that our song leader picked out, "Rock of Ages," which states in one translation, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Get the two? Save from wrath, our record in heaven is cleansed. Make us pure, our character here on earth is changed. Our standing before God in heaven can only be seen by God. But our lifestyle here on earth can be seen by others so as to reveal that a change has taken place. This change in our character manifests, according to our text in John, it manifests or reveals or discloses that we belong to God and not to the devil. Get that? How do you know a person is truly saved or not? Their character. Their character. It is a manifestation of a saved person to live righteously. Now then, let's take this difficult passage in 1 John 3 that we read in the context, verses 9 and 10. And we can't water this down. This is just straightforward, powerful Bible declaration. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Why? For his seed, the seed of the new birth, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this principle, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, revealed, disclosed. Just as Jesus was the eternal God until he became incarnated, in which he disclosed the nature of the true God, the disclosure of a true Christian is revealed in how they behave here on earth. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Reading on. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You read in the New King James, which is a better translation of this, of what it means. John has said in the first chapter of his epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So he's not talking, cannot be talking about sinless perfection. But what he is saying is that whoever makes it a practice of sin is under the control of the devil. Whoever lives a life of practicing righteousness has been born of God. Between these two, humanity can see who belongs to God and who belongs to the devil. Where are you at today? If others cannot see a change has taken place in you, you may be assured that a change has not taken place in your record in heaven. People struggle with their assurance. Here's a way you ought to be struggling with assurance. If people cannot tell that you love God and the things of God and you love His Word, you have not had a change of your heart and your record in heaven has never been changed. You're still practicing sin or lawlessness. You have yet to fully understand that the Son of God was manifested to take away sin, and you need to be born again. You need to be converted. I don't care if you're a church member for 50 years, whether you've been baptized by sprinkling or by immersion, or whether you've been baptized four or five times. whether you walked an aisle and prayed a sinner's prayer, if there has been no dramatic change taking you out of the kingdom of darkness and translating you into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in which that now you seek to practice right living, you've never had a conversion experience. You've never been born again. You're still practicing lawlessness. You don't want laws to rule you. May God grant each of us the understanding that our position in heaven is being matched by our experience here on earth. I know my record has been changed in heaven, because I know what Jim Gables was at one time. And I know that when God saved my soul, a change took place, and I've never gone back to that old lifestyle. Furthermore, I have no interest and desire to go back. I found the lily of the valley, the bright morning star. I found that which satisfies. Why would I go back and embrace empty cisterns of water when I have found the water of life? I know that I am not what I want to be. And I know that I'm not yet what I'm going to be. But bless God, I am not what I used to be. Something has changed. You could go back and interview my classmates at high school when I was known as the atheist of the high school, and my lifestyle. When God converted me, that dramatically changed. And Brother Asa, they examined me throughout the remainder of high school, just watching for a flaw, and they were able to find many. But I've never gone back to that life that I used to live. God has cleared up my record in heaven, and He's changed my heart here on earth. Behold the Lamb, which has come, lifted up the burden of my sin, placed it upon His back, and led it away into the wilderness, never to be discovered again. Bless God for the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word, for the hope that we have in it. I pray that during this holiday season, that we may see the true meaning of the incarnation or the first coming of Jesus Christ. I pray for each of my hearers today and those that will be listening to this message in the coming days, months, and years, that if any does not know You in the true capacity of sin forgiven, this might be a day in which that You might grant conviction of sin, show them the need of a Savior. Show them a Savior who is all sufficient to meet the sinner's needs. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.